I welcome all of you again in the name of Christ, our Lord. I am thankful that we might gather together in His holy and blessed name today. Welcome all of you, especially. We're thankful to see some visitors today. It's always good to have the Wilsons with us. We delight in their presence, and we're thankful that God has brought them here. If you have a cell phone, please check it now and make sure that it's on mute. I don't think I see any visitors with little ones. So we will move right on to the scriptures. If you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Appreciated Pastor Clarence's prayer this morning as we return to this passage again. Sometimes when we come back to one over and again, we can begin to get a little numb to it. That, unfortunately, is not the problem of the Word of God. It is the problem of our flesh, our backwardness, our deadness, and our natural desire to be like the Greeks who wanted something new every time they heard from someone. But as I hope that the next couple of messages will make abundantly clear, you can hear this 100 times and people will come to different conclusions about what it means. This congregation is not at one with everything that this passage means. And we're not surprised that men that God has used throughout the history of the church have disagreed sometimes quite powerfully over what it meant. Sometimes could not even fellowship together because of that. So we're not coming back just because we don't have any other place to go or any other passage to look at. But we want to hear it. We do want to hear it fresh. And I do pray that again today as we take up this next part that we will be refreshed by what we hear. Let's stand together and give our attention to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Amen.
Amen.
Let's unite our hearts in prayer, brethren, asking for the freshness of God's Spirit. Righteous and holy Father, we do come again to this passage. Lord Jesus, Thou didst speak these words. And we pray, O Christ, that Thou wouldst send the blessed Spirit to our hearts and minds to refresh us, that thou didst say this not only to the apostles, but this is to be echoed in every generation in thy congregations. Lord Christ, we want thy voice today. Speak to us from thy word. Speak to us from even the testimony of the one to whom we will give attention this morning. Father, I pray with all my heart that thou truly will meet with thy people. We have that promise in thy word. We are a weak and feeble people, but thou art great, holy, almighty, all-knowing, all-present. And we bless thy holy name. Lord, I pray that all of us would have a heart echoing with the psalmist. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Help us to praise him today. I pray, I plead, I hope, oh God, that our prayers, that our singing, that our hearing the reading of thy word and now the preaching of it will be honoring unto thee, glorifying unto thee. We pray that thou, as our brother prayed moments ago, that thou wouldst save the lost and sanctify the saved. Father, may we know the mighty power of thy Spirit poured out with that holy freshness. Oh God, our minds, our flesh gets stale. It gets hard. The backwardsness of it, oh Lord, shames us. There isn't a reason that any of thy children in this place today would not be out seeking our former sins with all our hearts, except thine amazing grace. And we thank thee that thou hast kept us and loved us and kept our hearts fixed on Christ. And oh God, do it today as we consider the challenging things we will hear this morning. I pray that our hearts and minds would be sharpened, tuned to thy word. Oh God, for those who came today with a holy hunger, a holy thirst for Christ, how I pray with all of my heart that thou would satisfy them. Satisfy them. Lord God, thy holy Son promised that those that came to him, that out of their bellies would flow rivers of living water. Oh God, may we know it today. Fill us. Fill us with that love that cast out fear. Fill us with that Spirit that was part of Christ's mighty resurrection. Fill us with that Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Fill us with that Spirit that fixes our hearts, our minds on pure, holy, and righteous things. Please do not let the things of the flesh draw our attention away. But may we hear thee. May we love thee. May we magnify thee with all the heart. Be with our dear ones that are sick. And, O Christ, how I pray that thou wouldst come to those here today that are sin sick and show them the glorious remedy for their soul's sickness. It is all in thee, and we pray it in thy holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. With the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, instituted the Lord's Supper. On the eve of his brutal crucifixion, Jesus knew that his body would be broken, his flesh ripped to shreds, his blood poured out on Calvary's cross in a matter of hours. So he established his sacred meal in the company of his well-beloved disciples. And in the words of the institution, we hear the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And from his most beautiful words, we take our title. This is my body. This is my blood. This is part 10. Because of the profound importance of this subject, I have taken more time than usual to open it up to you. And I pray that it will not be in vain. If you can hear all the messages that we've had and come to the table dead and lifeless next month, there's something desperately wrong. Now, as we take up this vital subject again, we must remember three vital things when we interpret the inspired, infallible Word of God. This is not just for theologians. This is not just for pastors. This is for every child of God. Three things. One, we must know what the text says. Number two, we must know, we must learn what it means. And number three, we must then learn how to apply it properly. If your doctrine is not leading to new life, new habits, new practices, something is desperately wrong. We're not here to be religious fact gatherers. We are here to live now in the kingdom of God as those who possess His Spirit, possess the blessed grace of His Son, and who walk in the light of God's truth. Your life is to reflect your doctrine. And if you don't know what the Word of God says, I can tell you you're not living according to the Word of God. Whatever it is that you're calling Christianity, I can guarantee it's wide of the mark. You must know what the text says. You must learn what it means. And then you must apply it. The Scriptures do not separate learning the Word of God from living the Word of God. So we have spent time on this because we want to learn and live the supper that Christ Himself gave us and commanded us to observe. It's not something for you or for me to take lightly. It is worship. So may our gracious and loving Heavenly Father shape our thinking and transform our lives as we submit to His Word by faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And may that fill us with undying and ever-increasing love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His supper. So our first thought today is this: the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation reviewed. It's been several weeks now since last part of this message. We're in part 10, and part 9 is several weeks in our past. So I want to refresh our thinking to give us a very sharp contrast this morning to what we will consider. In part 9, we considered two major headings about transubstantiation. One, it leads to idolatry, the worship of creation, of the creature. Transubstantiation is the belief that a priest's word of consecration miraculously changed the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Historically, what led to that? When we take the passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and when we consider them in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we do our homework, when we exegete the passages, we cannot find a miracle that changes the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. So where did that come from? Historically, how did that happen? Well, we've previously learned that three things set the stage for it. Number one, some early Christians began to view the bread and wine of the supper as the actual body and blood of Christ. We've said several times, and I'm likely to say it again, we have no doubt as to why they would come to that conclusion, because they were taking the words of Jesus Christ literally. This is my body. We all know what the text says, but we don't all know what it means. We don't all agree on what it means. Everyone with a Bible that can read in their language has, "This is my body." So we're not surprised that the early church took those words and they took them literally. That in itself is not a bad thing. We must all learn to discern. When are the scriptures speaking literally? When do we take them in a different sense? By the way, the idea that Christ's body and blood, that the bread and the wine are the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the majority report from the early church and its theologians. It's called the real presence. Secondly, some then began to think of the bread and wine as a sacrifice. Once again, we may find words that we can extrapolate the idea of sacrifice from. Christ is saying, "This is my body broken. This is my blood poured out. This is for you." But we don't hear language that tells us that what he gave to his disciples was a sacrifice. Of course, Old Testament history is filled with eating the sacrifices, right? That's there. Again, we can understand why some could draw that conclusion. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just fall out of the air, especially when people are genuine and sincere in their pursuit of walking with the Lord. I've been a pastor long enough to hear people say complete and utter nonsense, semi-gibberish of what they've gotten out of a passage. And I don't say that to be ugly. I can tell you, I hope that every single sermon I preached in my early years has disappeared from off the face of the earth. I'll have to face that in the Lord. I have the perfect commentary on not giving the pulpit to a novice. That's a command in Scripture, and there were people that didn't obey it. But I say to you, brethren, we have to learn to read this book well. And it's not easy to do that. Because some began to think of the bread and wine as a sacrifice, and we talked about that in earlier parts. If you've not heard those earlier parts, I encourage you to go back and get them. Subsequent or subsequently, number three, they began to view the elders of the church or the bishops of the church or the pastors of the church. It's all the same office, elder, pastor, and bishop. I suppose a pashup is a combination of the two. But they began to view them as priests. You can't have an offering and a sacrifice, so to speak, without a priest. So we can see historically how these things slowly began to shape up. I believe, and I'm very thankful to know that there are many others who believe the same, is that it truly began to move away from a biblical perspective when they viewed the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. I believe that is the greatest error lying at the heart of this, and we'll see more of that this morning. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, the second edition, declares, quote, "The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, and indeed all the ecclesiastical ministries and words of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented toward it. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the church, namely Christ Himself." Close quote. Again, the Catechism says, quote, "In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained. It is presence in its fullest sense." That is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God and man, makes himself wholly and entirely present. Close quote. So, in Roman Catholic theology, the consecrated bread and wine are the living Christ. Scripture does teach that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And Rome adds to that, because he loves the church, he is ever present with her. Primarily in the Eucharist. And we would say Christ is always with us. We don't doubt that. We believe that the head of the church is here today. In his glorious deity, he is here. Praise the Lord. We're not alone. He's not way off somewhere in some heavenly scene, engaged in something else or watching us from afar. He's here. That's why we see him in the book of Revelation among his candlesticks. He loves his churches. And he's always with them. But we don't believe that he is here bodily. Rome teaches that Christ is indeed in his fullness in the Eucharist with the church. And because Rome teaches that the consecrated bread and wine are the whole Christ in the fullest sense, the Catechism speaks of the worship of the Eucharist. Those are the Catechism's words, not mine. The worship of the Eucharist. It says, quote, "The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, and carrying them in procession." Close quote. Now, those of you that are former Roman Catholics know quite well what every word of this means. Others often just sit and scratch their heads and thought, oh, I thought Roman Catholics just had a few things different than we did. No, they have serious differences with us, and we with them. That is why there was such a thing as the Protestant Reformation. There was a time when one stood up and said, what we're doing is not found in the Word of God. It is not supported by the Word of God, and we need to go back to the Word of God. Now, let me clarify something. The word cult, as their catechism uses it, means worship. It means reverential homage rendered to a divine being. So we often think today when we hear the word cult, we think of an aberrant group, a deviant group, one that says it's Christian, like Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or Christian Science, or any number of groups. We would call them cults because there's always a leader, there's extra biblical revelation, etc., etc. That's not the idea that Rome is conveying to us when they say the cult of adoration regarding the consecrated host. They are saying the worship of the host. This is why we call it idolatry. If that is Jesus, it's not idolatry. That is, of course, what they're convinced that it is. And we remain unconvinced that it is. It is idolatry posing as Christianity. Sinners are not saved by eating Christ literally. We are not saved by drinking his blood literally. We are saved by repenting of our sins and believing on the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us the supper. Finally, we saw that all the major reformers rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, or John Hus, Martin Luther, Huldrych or Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and others, they all rejected transubstantiation as being unbiblical. No support from the Holy Scriptures. Now, the reason Rome does not have a problem with that is that it views its tradition and the magisterium as the Word of God. So you have three things that make up the authority for Rome: the Scriptures, the magisterium, and tradition. Therefore, they have no problem whatsoever. They don't see any violation of the Word of God. All of the reformers, at least the ones with which I am familiar and have studied, all rejected. It is unbiblical because it could not be found in the Blessed Scriptures, the 66 books of the canon. That is why our confession and numerous other confessions that came from those time periods all delineate what the books of the canon are, to say this is Scripture and that is not. Brian Jerisch observes, quote, no theological theme, not even justification, was more keenly debated in the Reformation debate, Reformation era, than the meaning of the central Christian rite called the Lord's Supper. Very often, History's a tricky thing. And depending on who you listen to and who you read, you can get a lot of different views of Scripture. I have said this previously. I repeat it for those who have not been with us and have not heard it. But very often when we think Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, we think justification by faith. Now, that's not wrong. That was certainly a major issue. It was not the major issue. The major issue was, and it continues to be, worship. 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 Because there is nothing more important in this entire world, in human existence, than worship. Modern Christianity, by and large, appears to disbelieve that. We can blow off the Lord's Day. In fact, we don't even have one, right? That's just old Jewish stuff. We're under grace, and therefore that means we don't have to have a day of worship. We just treat all days like any day. Very often taking Romans and Corinthians out and Colossians out of context. Brethren, worship is the most important thing you will ever do. And God tells us how to worship Him. He doesn't say, oh, you know, whatever great idea you come up with, just throw it in the worship pot. Let's just do it. He doesn't say that. In fact, throughout the Scriptures, there are times when He kills people for bringing their good ideas into His worship. The issue in the Reformation, and there were many, but the primary one was worship. And that is why the battle over the Lord's Supper was so important. It was an ordinance commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to be done until He comes back. And that means it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we have understood what the text says, and then we know what it means, and then we apply it correctly. And as we'll see the next few weeks, men of high theological learning did not agree with each other on those very things. Now that ought to humble us. They didn't all just go, obviously, this is what it is. Rome's got it wrong, and all the reformers agreed. That did not happen. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But I am specifically preaching these things this way so that you will feel, so that you will sense. It's not easy to read and interpret the Word of God. And you must give yourself to careful prayer and handling it. Or you will come up with nonsense that you think is biblical and do it. Jerish goes on in his quote to say, the endless debates were distinguished not only by acrimony, children, that means bitterness, bad attitudes, and sometimes tedium, that means boredom. I mean, I can tell you there are lots of times when we've been just in our Q&A and we get a particular point of theology and we start discussing it and hammering it out, and you can just see the glaze going over the eyes of some. Can't we just all love the Lord? Not unless you know what He wants. Not unless you've hammered out those boring details. Debates that were distinguished not only by acrimony and sometimes tedium, but also by exegetical skill, historical erudition. Erudition means great scholarly learning. and theological acuteness, close quote. In other words, it could be boring, man, it could be bad-tempered, but there were men that had theological goods to bring to the table, and they brought them. They had ability, they had capacious minds, they were men that were very powerfully used of God. And yet, they couldn't agree on some things. So the bold voice that challenged Rome in the 1500s and started the Reformation was that of Martin Luther. We want to give the rest of our time to him this morning under Christ, of course. What was his view? What was the view of Martin Luther? You can see his dates there, 1483, 1546. Most of us know his name. Martin Luther was a German Augustinian monk. I trust all of you know that Roman Catholicism has a number of different orders. The Augustinian order, the Dominicans, the Franciscans, the Jesuits, there are a lot of different orders of priests, schools of thought. They're almost like different denominations. The primary thing that holds them together is they're submitting themselves to the Pope. But Luther had a deeply tender conscience and was increasingly terrified by the Bible's declaration of God's wrath. Profoundly aware of his sin, he wanted to know how to find forgiveness. Now, wait a minute. Let's stop and think about that. This is a monk in what was called Christianity at that time. And he can find no peace. Something's desperately wrong with that scenario. And God is going to use the angst, the distress, the disturbance, the trouble in Martin Luther's soul to stir up what we call the Reformation. He wanted to know how to find forgiveness. He discovered that the Roman Mass could not bring him peace of mind. Neither could any of Rome's rituals. And by the way, none of the ones that we make up will give you peace either. While he was studying the Psalms, and then later lecturing on Romans, he was struck by Romans 1:17, which says of the gospel, therein, in the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God in Christ, the gospel which is the power of God into salvation, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now those words penetrated Luther's heart. He then wrote, I hated that word, righteousness of God. This is a religious man. I hated that. He had been taught that righteousness in that context was God's active righteousness, meaning God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. And that tormented his soul. He said, quote, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. Now, children, what that means, placated by my satisfaction, means he could not make the angry God less angry by anything he could do or offer. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Close quote. And so does every lost person. They love the American love God, the impotent God who sits in heaven hoping that you'll let him do something. They love that God because he's no threat to them. And some of you here don't love the God who punishes sinners. Luther hated him. As a monk, as a priest who had been trained, he knew the Latin, he knew the Hebrew, he knew the Greek, he knew the Old Testament scriptures, he knew the New Testament scriptures, he knew the early church fathers. No peace! And he hated that God. But then, by his sovereign grace, God opened Luther's understanding of that scripture. At last, he says, at last, by the mercy of God. Now listen carefully to every one of the next few words. By the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. I gave heed to the context of the words. You see him thinking deeply, profoundly meditating on those words from God, wanting to understand what it meant, what it said, and then what it meant. He said, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. Here's words. He was put off by what he heard it say. But then he meditated and he prayed and he looked at it and he kept thinking about it. And all of a sudden he began to realize it's not the active righteousness of God by which he punishes the sinner. That's a true doctrine. But it's the passive righteousness of God that he gives to me. I began to understand. I began. We don't get it all at once. We've got to learn. You don't have time to read the scriptures. You are ignoring your soul. I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Close quote. In other words, he had to get down and deal with what God said. And so do you. Some of your questions will evaporate if you get down on your face before God and seek him in his book. Not all of them. In fact, a lot of good, healthy reading and raise lots of questions. But I'm talking about those who are looking for peace for their souls. We want to be right with God. Is it not remarkable that some can sit in here and not want to be right with God before whom they will someday stand? They don't care. Just want my life. Just want to live my life. Luther couldn't have it. He couldn't have it that way. He wanted to know what God said. He wanted to know what God meant. And when it hit him, he was able to live in it unto salvation. He says, after the extensive quote that I have given you, he says, "Here, quote, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Close quote. You seek God in His face. You seek God's face in His scriptures. And you bow before Him and say, "Teach me." He'll teach you. He's not playing any games. None. Luther was not simply asking an abstract theological question. How's a sinner right with God? That's an interesting one. Good. Let's ask it next Sunday at Q&A, right? This is what he was asked. This is not what he was about. This is a man who inside was grieving. This was a man that knew that he was a sinner. He knew that his thoughts were wicked. He knew that his words were wicked. He knew that he did wicked things as a priest, as a professing Christian, and he had no peace with God. It's because he did not understand the gospel. He did not understand how God saves sinners. A shepherd over other human beings' souls didn't understand it. I think that's multiplied hugely in our day. From the pew to the pulpit, we got people that have bought American cheap, easy believism, and they think they're right with God, and they have never, ever been converted. Luther was amazed, and he praised and magnified God for opening up the truth. He began to realize the only way he could stand before God was in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Luther was not asking, as I said, an abstract question. He wanted peace. Some of you, you're at home with the world. No real troubles. The only thing you don't like is not being like the world as much as you want. But I'm going to tell you, when the Spirit of God makes you know you're lost, you'll believe the gospel. You'll believe the gospel. You will trust God to save you. It can be quiet. It can be raging torment in the soul. But whatever the response of the human being is, whatever condition they're in, believing God's word is your hope. Now, once he was converted, Luther began raising objections against Rome's view of the supper. He found peace. He found that long-sought-for peace by faith alone in Christ alone. He took issue with Rome on two major points regarding the supper. He took issue with Rome on a lot of things, but we're talking about the supper right now. The first is this. Luther rejected the idea that the supper was a sacrifice. That brought on a horde of Catholic opponents and critics. He made a full-blown attack on the Romish doctrine of the Mass as a sacrifice in his book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. His first sentence in that book declares, once again, give me your attention. Give Luther your attention. Quote, whether I wish it or not, I am compelled to become more learned every day. Whether I wish it or not, I am compelled to become more learned every day. With so many and such able masters, that means teachers, eagerly driving me on and making me work. Close quote. In other words, Rome stood up and said, there's a wild boar in the Lord's garden here, and we've got to take care of this guy. His life was on the line, and they started throwing reams, rivers of arguments of what he said he believed. And so he had to go back and ask himself what he believed again. He had to go back and look at it and say, am I believing the right thing? Let me tell you what. Some of you aren't going to learn any sound doctrine until you get challenged right down to the core of your being. And then you'll wake up and go, what do we believe about this? I've had it happen. People that have said, can you help me with Jehovah's Witnesses? They're coming to the door. I don't know what to say to them. You know, Mormons are coming to the they've got a lot of questions. I don't know what to say. I mean, someone asked me here a long time ago, the person's not here. So don't look around. They said, I got to ask you a question. I said, okay, great. Now, I love questions. I got lots of them. I love questions. But she said, did Mary Magdalene have Jesus' baby? Now, that won't mean anything to some of you. But here's what it means. This person had friends going to the movies and probably going to the movies with them and getting from the Da Vinci Code and other lies, the demonic lies that Hollywood vomits up and does nice little things like tells you that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were a couple. Now, this is someone who'd grown up in church. Anybody ready for that? Now, some of us might not do any better answering the questions. You're comfortable. When what you believe is going to cost you, you'll find out whether you believe it or not. Luther knew his life was on the line. And he had to answer. So whether I like it or not, I'm compelled to become more learned every day. Why wait for the fire? Why wait for the tribulation, friend? Why wait for the furnace? Get in the Word of God. Young people, don't waste your life. This culture has nothing to make you holy. Nothing. Nothing. And it will do everything it can to rob your purity and to stain your life. Get in that Word. Pray. Read. Know your God. True theology, my friend, often arises from the crucible of spiritual and theological warfare. And I can say since I've been here, things have arisen that have driven me back to the Word, driven me back to hours of study of men's books and God's Word, and wrestling through issues again and again, and realizing sometimes, I thought I understood. I didn't understand. That happens to pastors? Yes! At least the ones who keep studying. Now, as Luther immersed himself in close study of the Scriptures, he concluded that the supper was not a sacrifice. He said, it's a promise. The promise presented in Christ's New Testament. This is my blood of the New Testament, And why? It's shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus was proclaiming the gospel to his beloved disciples with a picture. The gospel that led Luther to declare when he came to that conclusion, look at Jesus's words. Look at his words. I thought I knew what they meant. But as I look at them and I continue to go over them over and over and over again and ask myself, how does this relate to this part of the scripture? How does that relate to that part of the scripture? How do I understand this in the light of all that? Wait a minute, this is not a sacrifice. Here Jesus is talking to them about a promise. The promise of the gospel. Luther says, this is the cup of a new eternal testament in my blood. This is what Jesus is saying, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Those are sweet words. Those are transforming words if you're lost and you believe them. It is as if Christ were saying, this is Luther still speaking, it is as if Christ were saying, see here, man, in these words I promise and bequeath to you forgiveness of all your sins and of and the life eternal, in order that you may be certain and know that such a promise remains irrevocably yours. I will die for it. I will die for it and will give my body and blood for it and will leave them both to you as a sign and seal that by them you may remember me. Now, what's your mind on when you come to the table? How serious are you about communing with Christ? Luther concluded, quote, now the Mass, he was still calling it the Mass, now the Mass is part of the gospel. Indeed, it is the sum and substance of it. For what is the whole gospel but the good tidings of the forgiveness of sins? Whatever can be said about forgiveness of sins and the mercy of God in the broadest and richest sense is all briefly comprehended in the word of this testament. Close quote. Brethren, when you look at the cup, do you think all my sins are washed away? You would celebrate the Lord's Supper if you really believed that. You would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Luther, if you read him, has remarkable ability to bring tensions together. And he brings the tension of seeing the wickedness of our sin when you come to the table and celebrating because in the bread and in the cup is the remedy for our sins and our wickedness. In other words, brethren, it isn't either or. Well, you know, we just all come and we all say, I really don't like myself today. I guess I'm in the mood for the Lord's Supper. This is not the idea. I'm really bad. I'm just not worth a bucket of room temperature spit. I actually heard somebody say that in church once. You can borrow it if you want to. That's up to you. And that's why some people come to the Lord's Supper. Yeah. And unfortunately, sometimes that's all the way pastors make them feel. You know. On the other hand, there are those who are just, we're just all happy-clappy all the time. And it's like, Yeah. Somehow reality hasn't moved into your life yet, has it? No. It's not all happy-clappy. But it's not either or. It's not either or. It's I come knowing what I am, and then I come and satisfy my longing when I see the bread and the cup. That cup is saying, yeah, you're a sinner. That's why you need to come and take this. In it is the glorious promise of my blood washing all your filthy sins away forever. We go from I'm a sinner to I'm a child of God, and celebrate. You won't really celebrate until you know how lost you are and how glorious Christ was in saving you. Well, Heinrich Bornkamm writes that for Luther, quote, the gospel is found only in the Word of God. The Word, and only the Word, is the means of God's grace. Close quote. Bornkamm goes on to say, quote, therefore the sacraments are nothing other than a separate instance of the proclamation of the gospel. A preacher may stand behind the pulpit and say, the living Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into this world, became man. He was the most glorious person that's ever lived, fully God, fully man. He kept God's law in the place of his people. He died upon Calvary's cross in the place of his people. He rose again the third day. He ascended up into heaven, and he intercedes for them now. We could say that's preaching the gospel. There's good news. Repent of your sins, believe what I've said, and know that God forgives all those who come with repentant hearts. But he says, but Luther actually began to realize that the Lord's Supper was a repackaging of the preaching of the gospel. That's what it was. Here's the bread, body broken. Here's the blood poured out for sinners. And it's poured out for the forgiveness, for the remission of sins. Bornkamm again goes on to say, in them, the sacraments, the ordinances of God, in them the one gospel voice brings me again and again to the message that the immeasurable and unfathomable, revered and awesome Lord of the universe is my God in Christ. The sacrament is only another form of the Word of God. This basic thought is the key to Luther's teaching concerning the sacraments. Close quote. In other words, there is no separation between the Word of God and the ordinances of God. And he says the most important between the two is the Word of God. Hermann Sasse says of Luther's view, quote, his is a faith in the gospel, a faith that is not only the acceptance of a dogma, but the acceptance of Christ. For the sacramental words are not only the expression of a doctrine, a dogmatical statement that has to be accepted, they are the gospel itself. You cannot accept the words, this is my body, without believing also, which is given for you. This is the great return of Luther to the New Testament. The return from the medieval Mass to the Holy Communion of Jesus and the primitive church. The Lord's Supper is again understood as the gospel itself. And I like these words, the gospel in action. You come to that table. What are you seeing? The gospel in action, set before you and received by faith. This is no light thing, my brethren. Sessa says, the entire content of the gospel is the content of this sacrament. Christ, the eternal Son of God, Christ who became a man for us and for our salvation, Christ who was made really flesh, Christ who was born of the Virgin Mary, Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate and died on Calvary as the one and final sacrifice for the sins of the world, Christ who shed His blood for us, Christ who is the Savior and Lord of His body, the church, Christ who is not separated from us by space and time, Christ who gives us forgiveness of sins, and with that forgiveness, eternal life and eternal salvation. Christ who enters our whole life. All this is contained in the words of institution. This is my body. This is my blood. They are the gospel itself. And to believe in them is to believe the gospel. To destroy or to extenuate these words was for Luther a violation of the gospel itself. These are the words on which everything else depends, says Luther, and every Christian should know and retain them well. After 10 parts, you ought to know them well. Not allowing them to be taken away by any other doctrine, even if an angel from heaven should try to do it. These are the words of life and blessedness. These are the words of life and of blessedness. He who believes them has by his faith the forgiveness of all his sins and is a child of life, having overcome hell and death. It is unspeakable how great and powerful these words are, for they are the sum total of the whole gospel. Close quote. And amen. Amen. Luther believed that viewing the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice was the greatest corruption of that holy ordinance. And he thought there were a lot of corruptions to it. But there was none greater than making it a sacrifice when it is setting before us the beauty of the Word of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, number two, Luther argued for the necessity of faith in those who took the supper. He rejected the Roman doctrine, opus operatum. And that's all on your sheet, so don't try to write all that down. It's also known as ex opera operato. That Latin phrase means by the work performed. By the work performed. Well, what does that mean? Romanism teaches that the correct and churchly performance of the rite, the Lord's Supper, conveys grace to the recipient, that is, saving grace, unless the recipient places a spiritual impediment in the way of the grace, which means a mortal sin. They're an immortal sin, well, the Lord's Supper may not convey any grace to them. But otherwise, it just works. In other words, it doesn't matter the spiritual condition of the one who gives them the host. It doesn't matter the spiritual condition of the person who takes it. They don't even have to have any faith. They can draw, so to speak, on the faith of the community. That's another doctrine we don't have time for this morning. But they take it and the work performs. It just does it. It just conveys the grace to the person. The sacrament itself has the power to convey saving grace regardless of who gives it or receives it. Those who receive it do not need faith to receive the benefits, is another way of saying it. Now, in his early days, as a reformer, Luther agreed with that view. He was a Roman Catholic, and he didn't see any problem with it. He saw the Lord's Supper is primarily about the unity of the body, the holy community, and the communion of the saints in the Lord's Supper. And he believed that, you know, someone who had little or no faith could have faith, that the body has faith, and take the Lord's Supper and get the benefits of it. But continued study in the Scriptures led Luther to change his mind. And he went to a different view, which is called ex opere operantis. That means by the work of the worker. Right? The other one, it works by itself. This one doesn't work that way. Luther began more and more to emphasize faith as essential, crucial to taking the supper in the right way. He said, if a man is to deal with God and receive anything from him, it must happen in this manner. Not that man begins and lays the first stone, but that God alone, without any entreaty or desire of man, must first come and give him a promise. This word of God is the beginning, the foundation, the rock upon which afterward all works, words, and thoughts of man must build. In other words, it begins in faith. It continues in faith. It ends in faith. Believing God. God comes to us. If he had not come to us, not one of us would be saved. Not one. Luther says this word man must gratefully accept. He must faithfully believe the divine promise and by no means doubt that it is and comes to pass just as God promises. You come to that table, you come by faith. Do you want to partake and commune with the living God over what he has done for you in his Son? You come by faith. I've known Christians, and it just is astonishing that it still happens, but it still happens even in a congregation such as our own. Someone's having a failing, they're wrestling or struggling with something, and they go, oh, well, you know, I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper this week. And then next week, if they do a little better, then they'll say, oh, well, then I'll take the next supper. That is works religion. That's the very thing that Luther was saying, that won't work in the courts of heaven. Repent of your sins and come to the supper, believing the promise of the forgiveness of your sins that it represents. You don't come because you did better. You come because you repent. You change your mind and you come. You're not anymore than many Roman Catholics, if you think, well, I'm just going to get better enough to take the Lord's Supper. It's for repentant sinners. Now, if you know you're in sin, and you're absolutely refusing to repent, don't come. But it's for repentant sinners, for the weak, for the hungry, for those that fail. But what do we see in it? The New Testament, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. The blood of the New Testament. Well, he finished that statement by saying, this trust and faith is the beginning, middle, and end of all works in righteousness. If you take that one word, faith, that's the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the end of all your works righteousness. get out of your mind that you're ever good enough to come to the Lord's Supper. That's why you repent and come as you are, a repentant sinner. And delight that Christ has washed your sins all away. Luther then defined faith thus, but faith, which we all must have if we wish to go to the sacrament worthily, is a firm trust that Christ, the Son of God, stands in our place and has taken all our sins upon his shoulders, and that he is the eternal satisfaction for our sin and reconciles us with God the Father. Do you really think you can get better enough to come to the Lord's table? I question that you understand the gospel. I'm not saying you're lost. I'm just saying, do you understand what you are and what God has done? He saves sinners. And then he sanctifies them and grows them. And one of the things that he uses to encourage them is to commune with them in the supper of his Son. And they can come in their weakness, in their brokenness. They can come in their fallibleness and see, look what God has done that I might be here. Look at my sins. They broke his body. They shed his precious blood like a fountain from his head, his hands, and his feet. And I stand righteous before God because of him. He says it's a firm trust that Christ, faith is a firm trust that Christ, the Son of God, stands in our place, has taken all of our sins upon his shoulders, and that he is the eternal satisfaction for our sin and reconciles us with God the Father. He who has this faith is the very one who takes his rightful place at the sacrament. And neither devil, nor hell, nor sin can harm him. Why? Because God is his protector and defender. And when I have this faith, I am certain God is fighting for me. I can defy the devil, death, hell, and sin, and all the harm which may threaten me. He wasn't writing this like this, some of this junk you buy at the Christian bookstore, that all it is the world's idea of self-esteem repackaged with some Bible verses. You come trusting Jesus, and you can stand against hell. Because the supper will tell you that. Why? Because the supper is the gospel repackaged. It's the gospel in action. He then closes this statement by saying, this is the great inestimable treasure given us in Christ, which no man can describe or grasp in words. Close quote. Now, we could disagree with Martin Luther about a lot of things. And I can assure you, he would disagree with us about many things. People seem to think for some reason that the reformers were kind of like Baptists who just sprinkled babies. This is a great misconception. Anything resembling a Baptist, Martin Luther would have been happy to call the army on, which he did with the Anabaptists. He would not have been our buddy on a lot of things. He would not have even thought of us as Christians. He would give us probably the same judgment that he did Zwingli. He said Zwingli is of another spirit. Why? Because he disagreed with the real presence. Out of 15 articles at the Colloquy of Marburg, they agreed on 14 essentially. But on the 15th, the Lord's Supper, Luther refused to give him the right hand of fellowship. ill will. They were real men. But when they were right and standing on the word of God, they were right and they did much damage to hell. And to the kingdom of Satan. Luther never abandoned the idea of the real presence. His Lutheran ministers today argue strenuously for it. He knew that many of the early churches believed it. He believed in the real presence of Christ in the supper, but he rejected transubstantiation. He said, quote, "The church kept the true faith for more than 1,200 years, during which time the Holy Fathers never, at any time or place, mentioned this transubstantiation, a monstrous word and a monstrous idea, until the pseudo-philosophy of Aristotle began to make its inroads into the church in these last 300 years." Close quote. Well, we must bring this to a close. I set two applications before you. I have tried to set before you not where we disagree with Luther, but where we do agree. As we come to the supper in a few weeks, let us see and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us come in faith, repentant of our sins, and looking to Christ alone as represented to us in the bread and the cup. And number two, as we come to the supper, let us humble ourselves, asking our Savior to help us see it the way that He gave it. It's no light thing that three of the brightest lights in the Reformation could not agree on what "This is my body, this is my blood" meant. And quite obviously, all of those groups practice the Lord's Supper differently. What it says, what it means, how to apply it matters. So let me close with this from Matthew Crawford. He says, quote, "Luther maintained much of the Catholic tradition that he inherited, certainly more than those in the Baptist tradition would be willing to keep. Nevertheless, when it came to the really significant issues, such as his insistence on the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, he courageously stood for the cause of biblical truth." Close quote. Crawford then says, quote, one of the Luther's greatest insights regarding the sacraments and especially the Lord's Supper was that they must be understood according to the Word of God. Luther said, if someone were to ask, what is the gospel? You can give no better answer than these words of the New Testament, namely, that Christ gave His body and poured out His blood for us for the forgiveness of sins. Close quote. Truly, my brethren, the supper is the gospel in action. Amen. Amen. We thank Thee, O righteous God, we would not understand much about Luther, and Luther would not much understand about us. But we can stand together in the gospel truth set before us in the supper. We thank Thee for His bold proclamation of the truth. Help us to have a bold, bold heart to exalt and magnify Christ Jesus the Lord. Seal these truths to our heart, and may we give real thought to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's go in the name of our Savior.